The title of today's sermon is The Coming of the Holy Spirit, Part 2. Today is Pentecost. It is God's Holy Spirit that opens our mind to know God and to recognize the will of God. Without God's Holy Spirit, no man can understand the things of God. The converted brethren of God's church are the only first fruits, the first recipients on that large scale to partake of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, God gave His Spirit to the prophets of old. But on that day of Pentecost, God's Spirit was poured out in a new and thrilling way. God makes a big point of the fact that we are privileged first fruits, indicating that there will be a much larger harvest to follow. First fruits indicates that there are more fruits to follow. Let's look at a few places where God talks about first fruits. I don't want to belabor that point because you've heard this many times before, but it's an important part of this day. Ancient Israel observed Pentecost. Then it was called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Harvest, harvest of the first fruit of your labors. It took place in late spring after the barley harvest. Agriculturally speaking, first fruits are the first produce to ripen. For some reason, when I think of first fruits, I always think of tomatoes first. I'm sure they thought of barley or wheat or something. Maybe it was one of the first sermons I heard when I came into the church many years ago, and the minister was telling us how the first fruit is not just that first little green, knobby, misformed tomato that doesn't make it. It's the first one that really blossoms and gets big and bold and beautiful and red and ripe on the vine. That's what you picture the first fruits, the best of the best. The first fruit is the most special and precious of all the produce. That's the concept that we should have when we think of first fruits, agriculturally speaking. Now, God uses the analogy of the harvests, plural, to demonstrate His plan of salvation. Every man in his own order. There are different times. There are different eras. There are different periods when God is harvesting His people. The first fruits indicate it is the first harvest. In the Old Testament, the first fruits offering was the first and best portion of a larger harvest, a later harvest to come. But spiritually speaking, because that's what we're looking at on this Feast of Pentecost, first fruits actually began with Jesus Christ. It was represented by the first ripe grain of the wave sheaf and that ceremony that was cut and offered at the temple. And that continues all the way up to us on this day of Pentecost. Because the wave sheaf pictured the first of the first fruits. We are the first fruits, counting all the way up to the fulfillment of the final resurrection Pentecost. And after that soon coming resurrection Pentecost, the time when the trump sounds and we stand before God the Father on the sea of glass and we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all of that. After that, salvation is going to extend to the entire world. That's God's plan. But they will not have the magnificent privilege that we have of sharing with Jesus Christ as first fruits. Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, but we are considered first fruits as well with Christ. We are the spiritual first fruits. In Exodus 23 and verse 16, it tells us, "You shall keep the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field." Turn over to James in the New Testament, brethren. In the Old Testament, God directed the Israelites to bring their first fruits. They are the first produce of the harvest to mature and to ripen. And there's a number of places. Just put this in your notes for your own study. You can look at Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 and 2, and especially verses 10 and 11. There's another example over in Exodus 34, 26. There are places where you can go back and look at how the first fruits were brought and offered to the Lord. James chapter 1 and verse 18. "Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation." So God called us to be the first fruits. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. All of creation. This is an astounding thing to me, brethren, because when I look at the moon, when I look at the sun, when I look at the universe with all the stars out there, it's hard to imagine it changing in any way. Let alone the fact that it's waiting. God says the universe is waiting on the first fruits. He's waiting on us. All creation awaits our resurrection. so that the universe can be restored to its intended eternal glory, the way that God created it before Satan's destruction set in. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That tells us nothing's right. This whole world and everything in it is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for things to get right. This world is winding down. It's in entropy. It's going to turn into nothing someday. That's the way it's going, unless there were a restoration, looking for the time when it's going to be restored. Verse 23, not only the planets and the stars and the earth and so forth, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the very first fruits, the very first time God has given of His life, His love, His Spirit. What a tremendous privilege it is to be a child of God at this time. We which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Yeah, we can understand that. Waiting for the adoption, or better yet, the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. In Revelation, brethren, we read of the resurrection of the saints on Pentecost. And you can put down Revelation 14:3. You don't have to go there, but it tells us that we're redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So we're redeemed to God the Father as well. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn over. Jesus was the first fruit on the wave sheaf day. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. We are the first fruits on Pentecost. Still a first harvest day. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them which slept. It's very clear. It's spelled out. I wanted to show you that God's driving this point home. He says it a lot of times. He wants us to realize that we've gotten first in line. It's a privilege to go first like this. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order. So it's not all at the same time. It's not all at the same place. We're talking about the first resurrection. Christ, the first fruit. And afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. So Christ has already become a spiritual first fruit, giving us an example, showing us the way. We will go to heaven for a moment before God the Father, just as Jesus Christ did on the wave sheet. God gives us these pictures. He ascended to heaven. Remember, He said, touch me not. I've not yet been to see my Father and been accepted of my Father. But He came right back immediately. Spiritually speaking, it may have been in what we would call an instant. We will do the same thing. And it's pictured that that's going to take place on Pentecost. Those brethren who are converted in Christ will, after their salvation and their resurrection to eternal life, aid in the conversion of all the peoples of the earth. You've seen the scriptures. We will reign and rule with Christ, beginning for 1,000 years on the earth. That's our job. Jesus is doing it now, but as the first fruits, we'll have the opportunity to do it and say, this is the way, walk you in it, to everybody on earth. So the church is only the first fruit of God's work. And it's not the end of God's plan of salvation by any means. Acts chapter 2, and please turn with me there, because this is one of our main scriptures for today. You and I are privileged to hear the gospel preached in many areas. We're privileged to have the Word of God expounded in publications, and tapes, and CDs, and the internet, and a host of places, and correspondence courses. And we often come into contact with a minister who can teach us, or other brethren, even before we're baptized. But 2,000 years ago, back at the beginning of the Church of God, in the day of Jesus Christ and the apostles, at the launching and the inauguration of the Church of God on earth, at the first century Pentecost, just 50 days after the Passion Week and Christ's death and burial for 3 days and three nights and resurrection, that Pentecost, there were few who understood where God was headed. There were few that understood how God was working. God poured out His Spirit and power and gifts in order to show clearly on that day of Pentecost that something big was happening. He punctuated the fact that something that's never happened before was taking place. God was calling a people unto Himself for the first time in that way. He would call it the church of God. The church people, the called out ones, the ecclesia of God. They were His people. And then God the Father would place His Son, Jesus Christ, at the head of His church. And there's no difference between what Jesus Christ is doing and God the Father is doing. Jesus said, I will build my church. And that word is ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that God the Father chooses and is predestinated, and He calls us. So it's the Father's church as well. Jesus said, I will build my church, meaning a spiritual entity consisting only of those brethren who have received the special calling from God the Father. The church of Jesus Christ is the called out of the world, congregation of the brethren, all down through the ages, these last couple of thousand years, who have been given God's Holy Spirit, making them children of God, literally children of God, with God life, who are led by God's Holy Spirit, who've totally surrendered themselves to the rule of God. That's what makes us children of God. That's what our repentance was about. That's why God has granted us faith and given us of His Spirit, making us His sons. And just as Jesus Christ, who's the God of the Old Testament, gave to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, on this day of Pentecost, way back, just as Israel was coming out of Egypt, He gave it to them on Pentecost, after He had redeemed them out of Egypt. He's doing the same thing right after Jesus Christ has redeemed mankind from sin. Jesus Christ paid for the sin of the world with His life right after that. The same amount of days. And then man received God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost, just like they received the law after coming out of Egypt. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I don't know what it means when it says fully come. I know that it's absolutely Pentecost. That's for sure. There was a time when I thought this might have meant that it was the total fulfillment of Pentecost. But it's not. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of Pentecost. The total fulfillment of Pentecost will not come until we, the saints, are changed into eternal life, spirit beings in the family of God. That's when Pentecost will be completely fulfilled. But Pentecost was there, and this was the fulfillment, at least the beginning of the first fruit fulfillment of Pentecost. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound. I want you to notice how this seems to play to the physical senses. We have five senses, but we hear sound, we feel, we see, and so forth. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I was in a tornado when I was a kid, and that's what I think about when I read this verse. There was like a freight train in the house, that kind of a mighty sound and a mighty wind that was going on in that tornado. So it was very much like that. Verse 3, and there appeared, notice with the eyes they can see, cloven tongues, like fire. It'd be interesting to see what that looked like. Was it yellow fire, blue fire, you know, red fire? But it was not fire, but it looked like fire. And it sat upon each one of them. That must have been a stark experience. Can you imagine? The guys were probably thinking, this is really neat. The ladies are probably wondering, is it going to burn up my hair? I just wonder if there is any levity in the congregation when they see something like that. Can you imagine? You don't know what to expect. You have no idea. And all of a sudden, your hair is on fire. At least it looks like it is. And there's all this noise that's overwhelming your senses. This was a big, big thing. God was punctuating the fact that this has never been done before. This is something new. It wasn't like, maybe did I think I heard that? Did I really see that? It was bright. It was loud. It was bombastic. God was driving it home. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak in other foreign languages, tongues, it says here, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the first thing that comes along is that these people who never knew the languages of, say, the Medes and the Persians or the Africans, they know that language. Maybe they've heard somebody on the street corner speaking it, but God makes it come alive in their mind to where they comprehend it. They think in that language. They speak in that language. So God's Spirit is so much. It is His life. It is His power. It's His character. It's His mind. It's His thoughts. It's His love. It's His mercy. It's His compassion. Make your own list of characteristics, and it will come short of what God's Spirit is. It's God's very life essence. I'll mention that a number of times today. God's Spirit is His life's essence that He's willingly sharing with us to bring us into the eternal family of God. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Okay, what were they doing in Jerusalem? They were there to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And we see where Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem to keep Passover three times in a year. You appear before the Lord. These men came long distances, and there were a lot of people, and they traveled a long ways, and they spent a lot of money, and they had trouble finding rooms, just like when you go to the feast. They were devout men from every nation. You wouldn't have people that weren't devout saying, oh, I know what, let's go up to Jerusalem. They got a good go-kart track there. No, they were going there because it was Pentecost and because it was a command of God, and they knew that it was meaningful. And I think on this particular Pentecost, I can say almost without equivocation that God called these people from all over the place, from all around the Mediterranean rim and well over in maybe as far away as India, some of them, because God knew what He was going to do. And this is the establishment of the Church of God. This was a big day. Verse 6, and now when this was noised about, interesting word, noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, I've heard people say, well, there was also the gift of hearing as well. Well, what's going on here is the apostles and the entire group that received God's Holy Spirit, all of them knew different languages, whether they knew one language or two languages or three languages. We knew Paul knew a lot of languages, not just from gifts of the Spirit, but because of his travels and so forth. How many languages did each person know? But when the town came around, because this got out really quick, what were they doing at 9 o'clock in the morning, having early services? And when this happened, I guess people rushed home to tell their spouse or to tell their parents. It got around town really fast. Jerusalem wasn't really big in those days, and they knew Jerusalem like the back of their hand. So it got all over town really quick. And everybody came rushing to this house. Sometimes I wonder where this took place. And I thought, well, maybe it was the same room where they had the Passover, the upper room with the disciples and Christ. But that might have not been big enough, because this was a bigger group. 120 names were doing what God said at this original Pentecost time. Verse 7, and they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They came from Galilee. And you could tell somebody from Galilee just like you can tell somebody from Louisiana. You hear their accent, and you can tell that's where they're from. But the implication is, if you're from Galilee, you're not going to be speaking Italian. You're not going to be speaking the language of Rome. You're not going to be speaking the languages of Libya down in North Africa. Where did they learn to speak my native tongue? That's what everybody was wondering. I'm hearing people from back home. That's what it sounds like. Even the dialect, not just the language, but you know how you can tell somebody from New York or somebody from Boston or somebody from Wisconsin? You can kind of tell what they sound like, you know, what part of the country they're from. These people, when they heard them speak, it sounded like they were from their hometown back home. It was amazing. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue where we were born? Just blew them away. Peter is speaking to Israelites, mainly, from all over the known world, who have come to Jerusalem for the express purpose of keeping the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 9, we get some of these names. And I'd like you young men to someday get you a chart and mark out where these people come from. Look, we have Parthians here. We have Medes. We have Elamites. And the dwellers in Mesopotamia. You know, that's that fertile crescent over there where Iraq and Iran and going over towards India is. In Judea, they might not have come so far. Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, way up there around Turkey. All of these people, and they're hearing the gospel being spoken in their own native dialect. Phygia, Pamphylia in Egypt. I'm in verse 10. So there are people speaking the Egyptian language. And in the parts of Libya, in Cyrene. Remember Simon the Cyrene of Cyrene helped Christ with his cross? And strangers of Rome, they're living in Italy, speaking Italian. Jews and proselytes and Cretes and Arabians, all the way from, you know, Arab-speaking lands. We're in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. This is edified preaching. They're not just, you know, chatting about the news back home. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And as we shall see, a great many of these Israelites that are just amazed that they're hearing people from back home, quote unquote, these Israelites, they became converted. And some of them here in just the next few minutes we'll see they're going to become converted. And they too receive the Holy Spirit, and they too receive gifts. And they returned to their home countries. They went back to all of these places that we just mentioned. And they went back with the gospel of the kingdom. And they went back with the truth of God. They went back with God's Holy Spirit. They had a lot of explaining to do and teaching to do when they got back home to their family and their friends and their spouses. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean? Or as we would say down in Louisiana, what's going on? What's happening? And then there's always a few of these in the crowd, verse 13. Others mock and say, yeah, these guys are drunk. They're full of new wine. They're just babbling. Well, if you hear somebody that's not from your hometown speaking in a foreign language, it might sound like babbling. But that's not what this was. And Peter's standing up with the 11. So we know the apostles were standing there boldly facing all these people. We're in verse 14. Peter standing up with the 11. He raised his voice, got a little bit louder, and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. In other words, listen, I've got something to say. Verse 15, they're not drunk, as you suspect, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning that this is all going on. So they got off to an early start for all this to have been taking place. And then Peter quotes scripture to this crowd. This was on the tip of his tongue. He knew what he was saying, and this is what was called to mind. And Peter knew that it was Pentecost. He knew that Jesus Christ had said, you wait there in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. You stay there in Jerusalem, very specifically. And so when it happened, Peter said, okay, this was prophesied. There are messianic prophecies about this. This was foretold in the scriptures. And it comes to his mind in verse 16, he's thinking of Joel 2:29, just put that in your notes. But he's quoting it verbatim. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And now he's quoting Joel, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter knows that's what happened. The other 11 apostles know they've picked a replacement for Judas Iscariot right before this in chapter 1. They know that God's Spirit has finally, that's my word, come. The day of Pentecost had been fulfilled. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They'll have inspired preaching as well. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Every time I read that verse, I wonder, how does that go over in the churches of God today? What if a young lady, say she's 18 or 20 years old, she stood up at church, at Sabbath services, no doubt, or on a holy day like Pentecost. And she started preaching, quote unquote, giving inspired preaching and teaching the gospel. It says, your daughters shall prophesy, inspired speaking. What would happen today? I bet there'd be a host of deacons that would be rustling her to the ground and telling her to hush and so forth. Okay, brethren, it happened then. It's going to happen again because this is a dual scripture. We have to read the scriptures and understand what God is saying and not be taken aback when the fulfillment of these scriptures takes place, because God's doing big things and God's spirit is not hogtied. It's not restrained. It is not kept from doing its work. It will be done. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. This is God's spirit. And they shall prophesy, more inspired preaching. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heaven above. Now these, in verse 19, the Bible doesn't tell us that those happened on this particular day. Now Peter and the apostles might have thought, you know, hey, let me go outside and look at the sky, or let me look at the sky tonight. This is speaking of the next fulfillment of Pentecost and the next fulfillment of these various prophecies that Joel is speaking of. Wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great, notable day of the Lord comes. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that's today. Anyone that calls on God, calls on the name of the Lord. Now, a Protestant will read that and think that it just means somebody who goes, oh, Lord Jesus, save me, and that's it. No, it has much more meaning. You have to believe the word of God. Believe what Jesus Christ said. Believe what Jesus Christ told us to do. Keep the commandments. Reconcile with the Father. Reconcile with your brother. All of those things in full submission to the will of God. That's what calling on the name of the Lord means. And they shall be saved. Jesus Christ the Savior, the one who delivers. It all points back to Him. So Peter begins to display a courageous, a fearless preaching that we haven't seen in Peter before. Go back 2 months. You're coming into the days of Passover. What was Peter like? Remember that night that he was following Jesus, the night when Jesus prayed to his Father, and Jesus says, Peter, before this night is over, you will have denied me thrice, 3 times. And Peter's going, no way, I'd follow you to the ends of the earth and everything. But what happened? They came over and they said to Peter, surely you're one of his followers. And Peter went, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know what you're saying. I've never seen this guy before. I'm not with him. And he even, was reduced to profanity. And no, I don't know him. And he wouldn't stand up for Jesus Christ. Turn that around. He's received God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power. He's bold. He's vivacious. His mind is open. God's Holy Spirit is recalling all of the things that he's heard. And Peter stands up and he's a different person. He's an entirely different person. It tells us what our lives should become as God's Spirit works in us. No longer is he denying Christ. Peter's been emboldened by God's Spirit. He preaches an extraordinary sermon, and we see that right here. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Yes, approved of God. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then on that wave sheaf day, Jesus Christ ascended to his Father. Was accepted by his Father. Yes, he was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. He's saying, look, there's lots and lots of evidence. Jesus of Nazareth, you've heard of him. You've heard of him raising the dead and giving the blind sight. Now, he was dead and he's alive, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23. Now, I like this verse 23. Look closely at this, brethren. This is an important scripture. You could give a whole sermon on verse 23. Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What's that saying? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God being delivered. It means Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's intent that Jesus Christ come and die. God the Father wasn't too weak to prevent Jesus Christ from being slain, tortured, put on the cross. It was the determinate counsel. God the Father and Jesus Christ spoke of it before the earth ever existed. This is what we are going to go through. I will give you up, son. Jesus Christ says, I will lay down my life, Father. Jesus Christ didn't call his father, Father, before the earth was, and he didn't call him the Son before the earth was. He became the Son of God when he was Emmanuel, God with us. God wasn't too weak to prevent Christ's death. It was planned by God that Jesus Christ would go through all these things. Because Peter didn't want the people thinking, oh, Jesus Christ came, he gave it his best shot, got out of control, they took him and they killed him, and that's the end of that. No, this is all according to plan. God's Spirit is revealing these things to Peter, and Peter is passing it on to the crowd. And you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain him. So Peter doesn't let the crowd off easily. He's pointing fingers. You killed him. He's pointing right at him. I mean, he might be pointing at some of them that actually, you know, were the ones that were giving voice to Christ, saying, crucify him, crucify him, because those people, you know, were hanging around. Verse 24, still speaking of Christ, whom God has raised up. Now, that word raised to them meant resurrection, meant he was dead, and now he's alive. And you see that God, this is God the Father, has raised him up. Jesus did not raise himself. Don't believe any man that tells you Jesus raised himself. He's a heretic. He's an infidel. He's an unbeliever who says that. Having loosed the pains of death. That's rather poetic. Loosed the pains of death. It's almost like death had Christ all tied up and bound. And Christ is loose from it. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I think that some of these King James translators at one point or another were inspired in some of this language. That is so beautiful, the way that is written. Having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, the grave could not hold Jesus Christ captive. Impossible. Death could not keep Jesus Christ dead. God the Father came and restored his life. In the most powerful act, you can read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. The most powerful act God the Father ever performed. In exceeding power, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he restored to Christ's mind. Yes, Christ has a mind. Restored his power, his identity, his knowledge, his glory from being dead, totally dead, worthless, useless. He was restored. Victory over death. Never before heard of. Nothing like that had ever happened in the annals of mankind. Jesus Christ lives. Brethren, that's our hope. That's our hope on this day of Pentecost. Now Peter is going to take Jesus Christ, take his life, take his actions, and he's going to plug it in to the Old Testament prophecies and show the crowd. See what happened to Jesus? Look at how that fits into the Messianic prophecies. Acts 2 and verse 25. For David speaks of him. See, David, way before, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, spoke in prophetic terms of Jesus Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell. Or we would say, you would not leave my life dead in the grave, is what he's saying, if we could translate this correctly. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What happens when you bury a person? We're told very frankly that Lazarus, his sister, said, Lord, if you'd have been here, you could have saved Lazarus, but it's too late. He's dead. And Jesus Christ says, let's go over there where you buried him. He was buried in a tomb with a slab over it. And the girls, his sister, said, let's don't fool with that. It's 3 days. He stinks. That's what corruption means. We would use the word rot. But we're told David prophesied Jesus Christ would not rot in the grave. I'm using the vernacular that I grew up with. It's much prettier to say, will not suffer, will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. That's what it's talking about. God the Father didn't leave Jesus Christ there in the grave. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Again, Pentecost, a day of rejoicing. Make me full of joy with your countenance. And then in verse 29, Peter has a little audience contact as he's preaching. And I don't know that Peter's ever preached to a crowd like this before. This might be his first sermon to get up and speak to everybody. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. David's buried right over there across town. Everybody knew where David was buried. They knew where his tomb was. How can David say, you're not going to allow my body to see corruption? It's been laying right over there across town for 1,000 years. He's not talking about David. He's talking about Jesus Christ. His sepulcher is with us to this day. That's the point that Peter's making here. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, because see, Jesus Christ is a son of David. He is a great, great, great grandson of King David. According to the flesh, he's a son of David. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, to sit on David's throne. So Peter knew all of this. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's what David was talking about so long ago when he was speaking. He was talking about Christ being raised from the dead. God's Spirit being put back into Jesus Christ. That his soul, his life, was not left in hell, not left in the grave. Neither did his flesh see corruption. So Peter is explaining to the crowd what that prophecy meant, because up until this point, to this very point, nobody could figure out what David was talking about when it says, Lord says, my body's not going to lay in the grave and rot. And they couldn't put that together with the fact that his body laid in the grave and rotted. Now they can put it together. It was Jesus Christ that this was speaking of, who was not allowed to see corruption. Verse 32. This Jesus, specifically, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Saw it with our own eyes. They're telling the crowd. Now, the crowd may not have been privy to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised and went walking around and actually talked, walked, and ate with the disciples. So Peter's going to share that with them. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's lifted up, made great, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we've been talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. All through the Old Testament, God promised he would send his Spirit. He had shed forth this. What did he shed forth? He's talking about this outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. He has shed forth this, which you see and hear. Very, very evident what's going on here today on this day of Pentecost, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now that's speaking of God the Father to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit you here at my right hand. Now, don't put David in that spot. Put Christ in that spot. Until I make your foes, your enemies, your footstool, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel... Now, again, Peter is speaking to Israelites from all over the known world, as far as they could come. Who knows who came the furthest? They might have had one of those things like, who traveled over 1,000 miles to get here? Remember how they used to do that at the feast? These guys came from all over the known world. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus. He's being specific. The one you crucified, guys. Peter is being very politically incorrect. The one you crucified, he's driving it home. He's made him both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah. That's what God has done. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, look, it's different than that mob that wanted Christ did. This is a different group of people. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were touched. They were moved. They were inspired. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Yeah, we killed him. And what do we do now? See, they were totally convinced by the inspired preaching of Peter. These people hadn't received God's Holy Spirit, but they were hearing. God was working with them. God was not yet in this crowd of Israelites, but God was working with them. See, that's the right question. What shall we do? What do I do now? What's the right thing to do? Man is now able to overcome sinful nature by Christ living in him through God's Holy Spirit. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, this is in answer to, what do we do now? Repent. Be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you, again, he's pointing at them, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's just happened? The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on these people and great wonders were taking place. And Peter says, you repent, you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll receive that Spirit as well. Who could turn it down? Repent and be baptized. So this day, there were a lot of baptisms. There was a lot of repenting. Verse 39. For the promise, what promise is this? This is that promise of the Father. The promise of sending the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is unto you. You bunch of Israelites, the ones he's talking to. And not only the ones he's talking to, and to your children, to your family back home, to all that are afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God the Father's in the equation always. God the Father's got to call them. Otherwise they won't come. So we find out that what we've just looked at right here in Acts 2, of what happened on that Pentecost day, is a very abridged version of what Peter actually said and did and what the apostles did. We only got a portion of the sermon, verse 40. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We say it this way today. Come out of the world and be you separate. He says, save yourself from this untoward generation. Don't hang around with the people of this world anymore. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Not everybody. They that gladly received his word were baptized. I don't know where they went. Maybe down to the pool of Siloam. Maybe in a big, you know, watering trough for the donkeys or something. They were baptized. And the same day, Pentecost, there were added to them about 3,000 souls. That was a busy day. I don't think they had time to eat much. The apostles were very busy answering a lot of questions. Brethren, that too was the work of God. That's God's work. It wasn't men with sales pitches using flashy techniques to convince people against their will. You know, come be a part of the church. We want the numbers. That's not what was going on here. God's Spirit is being poured out in a new and a unique way. Put this in your notes, brethren. John 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that's what they did. They, that gladly received his word, were baptized. And then they had hands laid on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I assume they had hands laid on them. The apostles understood that. It's not revealed here in Acts this early that it is. When you get back to Acts 7 or 8, you start seeing hands being laid on. It could have been just like we saw with Cornelius. It could have just been, you know, you're baptized and boom, all of a sudden come up out of the water and God's Holy Spirit being poured out. I suspect that they had hands laid on them. So God, now grant this person your spirit as you have promised. And I think that that's probably the way that it went on. But it's not revealed to us. And then what did they do? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now they're looking to the apostles. The apostles can set in the church and for the church. This is what's right. This is what Jesus said. This is the way it is. This is the way that we'll do it. And brethren, we are blessed to have these holy scriptures and see how they did it in the first century. Not the way men have changed it, not what has become tradition, but what God was working with, what God was doing, the way God did it. They steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. Peter and the apostles had been waiting in Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them to. Remember, Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Let's turn over to John chapter 16, brethren. Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit was going to bring all things that he taught them to their remembrance. Remember, they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. They were always off on some track, you know, going off on a tangent. John 16 and verse 13. However, howbeit, when the Spirit of truth, this is God's Holy Spirit, is come, it will guide you into all truth. They begin to understand. It begin to change their lives. Turn over to John chapter 7. That promise of God the Father was the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which would empower, which would enlighten, which would change their lives forever to carry on the mission of Christ. John 7 and verse 38. Now this takes place at the last great day, but it's appropriate also for Pentecost. On the last great day, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on the earth as well. John 7 and verse 38. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. When Jesus is saying this in John chapter 7, this is before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit wasn't given. But John reveals to us, in retrospect, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Rivers of living water will flow from you. You'll be able to help others, teach others, and bring others to the understanding of the gospel. Romans chapter 8. So at Pentecost, the apostles, they were empowered, they were enlightened by God's Holy Spirit in them. It is only if we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that we are Christians. No one else is a Christian. The world calls themselves Christian. They used to call the United States of America a Christian nation. It is not. It takes the indwelling of God's Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're told you become a new creation. You become a child of God. God's not going to let anything happen to one of his children. He's going to take care of them. He's going to nurture them. He's going to protect them. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, I'm reading at the end of verse 9. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice that we receive the Spirit of God the Father. Verse 11, drop down a little bit. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, that was God the Father, from the dead dwells in you, God the Father has to dwell in us, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive. And in the time that we have left, we're going to talk about being made alive and life with regard to the Spirit. shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. We're talking about eternal life. Verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14. As many, this is the definition of a Christian. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. They are the sons and daughters of God. Brethren, God gave us a priceless gift. He's given us many gifts. He's given us His Son. He's given us His law. He's given us His Holy Spirit, which, if you understand it, is the very essence of God. It is His life that He is giving us. He gave us of His life and His mind to dwell in us so that we may learn how to take that law and how to apply it, how to live it in our lives, to change our hearts from something that are hard to something that are soft and supple, and pliable, even moldable. We're looking at the workings of God's Holy Spirit as we look at these days leading up to in this day of Pentecost. The workings of God's Holy Spirit. Because a tremendous change occurred on that Pentecost day. God's Spirit is His life. It is His character, His mind, His love. The Spirit is His very life essence of who and what God is. And that's what He's willing to share with us. It's a tremendous thing. The world is oblivious to it. They can't see it. They can't know of it. They don't even believe that it exists. It's a tremendous thing that He is willing to bring us into the eternal family of God as first fruits, as the very first ones. Put these in your notes, brethren. I'm just going to buzz over these real quick. You can study them. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's one life. They have, as it were, speaking carnally, the same breath, the same thoughts, the same desires, the same motivations, the same goals. That one attitude, that one spirit, if you're joined with the Lord. In fact, those who have been called and converted, they do have the same spirit as God the Father, and the same spirit as Jesus Christ. That one and same spirit, not another spirit, that same spirit. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Very, very clear. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There is only one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. Oh yes, some speak Italian, some speak German, some play the piano. There's lots of different gifts. Some preach, some heal. But the same Spirit, I'll add, one and the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. So God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's in Hebrews 2:10. What is glory but eternal life? I want to bring your attention very clearly to this point that God's Spirit is God's life. Because I don't believe that in our church narrative, down through the decades, I don't believe it's been emphasized enough that God's Spirit is God's life. God's life that He so wondrously is willing to share with us. God's Spirit is His life, His heart, His mind. It's not just the raw power to move mountains. It's not just the power, you know, to hold back the seas, but it's His very life's essence, who He is, what He is, the way He thinks, His mercy, His goodness, His compassion, all of those things that He's sharing with us. He's willing to share it with us to make us His eternal children, the children of God. When we receive God's Spirit, we have God's life in us. When you were born, you got the name of your daddy, had my daddy's life in me. But when we're baptized, we have God's life in us. And He says we are His sons, sons of God, children of God, because we have His life in us. His Spirit, His life. God's Holy Spirit is Another way to say God's eternal life. It's lost on us today, even in the English language. But the word spirit and the word breath used to be synonymous. In fact, one time in the scriptures it says his spirit left him. He breathed his last. This is not referring to anything except his breath. With God's spirit, you live eternally. It's God's holy breath, to use the analogy of carnal and spiritual, which is spiritual eternal life. John 5 and verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself," or we would say in English, life inherent in himself. He is life itself. "So hath he given to the Son," Jesus Christ, "to have life in himself." It's also inherent in the Son. "And to those who are resurrected, they will have inherent life in themselves." The same life, the life of God. We humans, we don't live eternally. But those who believe in an immortal soul, they think that we already have eternal life. It's not so. It's a false doctrine. When you die, you're dead. 1 John 3 and verse 15 says, "No one has eternal life abiding in him." We all deserve to die because we've all sinned. You can put in your notes Romans 3, verse 23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone in the flesh eventually dies because the breath goes out of them. But over in Romans 6, we see the wages of sin is death, but the gift has to be given to you. The gift of God is his spirit. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Breath is essential to life. When an animal dies, it's dead forever. Humans would be dead forever, except if you have God's spirit, you have the seeds of eternal life. Colossians chapter 3, brethren. This gift is the very life of God. We do not naturally, by nature, have it. At some point in our lives, a gift has to be given to us. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory." In 1 John 5 and verse 11, it says, "This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and the life is in the Son." Romans 6 and verse 4 talks about walking in the newness of life. Jesus sacrificed his life so that we might have life. We're talking about life eternal on this day of Pentecost. 1 John 5 and verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. Brethren, in closing, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Because Pentecost pictures our salvation. That's what it pictures. We apply Christ's principles in our lives. We grow in spiritual character. We grow in spiritual knowledge and maturity and discernment of what's right and wrong. Jesus put it this way, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Pentecost pictures our salvation. 1 John 3 and verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." It always comes back to that. Our relationship with each other, helping each other into the kingdom of God. "He that loves not his brother abides in death." And let's close with Deuteronomy chapter 30, brethren. I'd like to go to Deuteronomy 30 because it's very important for us to understand that we're obligated by God to extend our realm of fellowship and service to include all who have the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. They're all our brothers and sisters in Christ. In closing, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings." Now God doesn't leave us in doubt. Here's the way he closes. "Therefore, choose life, that both you and your children may live."